All right, let's turn to Hebrews 1. We're going to be spending time there tonight. In fact, you may mistake this evening for a Christology class. I'm not going to apologize for that. It's absolutely critical, actually, what we're going to be doing here to ascertain a proper understanding of the relation between Christ and angels. We began this segment of the course on a position of angels. And the first thing up was their position in relationship to God. People have confused them with God, both in the way they look and appear in their substance and in the way they function. And so the first thing we wanted to note, and you can see it on your outline, is the contrast in the essence. Whatever substance or essence God is made of is not the same as whatever substance or essence an angel is made of. And that's extremely important to understand. This has been massively misunderstood, even right up into this moment. And so that has to be cleared up. There are multitudes of people right in this county, friends, that do not understand this and are making serious soul-damning errors and propagating those errors right in the place where we live. So this is pretty critical. There is a contrast in the essence between Almighty God and the essence of an extraterrestrial angel. And there's two ways that we can basically go about this. First is the statements that we have all throughout, particularly the New Testament, although it is pervasive in both Testaments, about Christ's nature. We made mention of the opening of the Gospel of John and the five key statements that were there and how those statements are abused by some of the cults, particularly the JWs, all right? So we looked at the statements of his nature, biblical statements that contrast between the two essences of angels and God. Secondly, the significance of Christ's names. The angels are called sons of God, particularly in the book of Job. God, or the Lord Jesus, is called the Son of God. And there is a huge, huge difference in these name titles, not just that one, but many, many others. I think we stopped there. I can't remember where we stopped last week, but we move on in the outline to the contrast not only in their essences, their substances are different, but also in their position. And it's the book of Hebrews, probably more than any other New Testament book, that presents the perfections of Christ and his superiority to anything and everything within the Old Testament system and these revered personages. And it begins with an argument for the superiority of Christ to angels. Obviously, this was a major, major deal in the first century, particularly amongst the Jews. The Jews were kind of angel worshipers. They were enamored, fascinated by angels, okay? And so the emphasis in Hebrews 1 and 2, as whoever the writer is to the Hebrews, opens up the epistle, is on Christ's superiority to those things, superior in his personhood and superior in his position. Anyway, after presenting the Lord as the fullness of God's glory and the exact expression, the exact image or likeness of God's person, having declared him to be the creator of everything on the earth, including angels, and the great Redeemer, you'll notice that the writer of the Hebrews in verse 4 says about him being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, so the name that God gave him that indicates his superior position and his dignity, you'll see in verse 5, is my son. In my Bible, and probably in yours too, they're all capitalized. My son, verse 5, that's a Trinitarian reference to the second person. And then in verse 8, he's called God. By the way, it's really, really good to know where in your Bible there are 8 key verses that absolutely, unequivocally, undeniably declare Jesus to be God. And that is so valuable to have in your quiver when you come across a cultist who will try to, of course, talk you out of that and deny every bit of it. But This qualifies him to be the unexcelled and complete personal revelation of God, as John says in the opening chapter of his gospel. John says in verse 18, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And then down in verse 18, he says that Christ hath declared him. A fascinating little portion of scripture there. The word declared in the original is exegeo. We get our word exegesis from that. And so the Lord Jesus came to earth, and in doing so, he exegeted the Father. Actually kind of gave man a primary look, an inside look at what God is actually like, how God would function. And just a really fascinating passage there. But we trust and worship him alone. And he said, of course, in John 14 and verse 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," which of course is absolutely in keeping strictly with Johannine literature. And he could say that because, of course, according to Colossians 2:9, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, he's not, a correct way to understand the Trinity is Jesus is not 33 1/3% God. Okay? It's not that the Spirit has 33 1/3, Christ has 33 1/3, and the Father the other. All right? They all have 100% of the essence, even though they don't divide or share the essence. So go figure that one out. Try to scramble your brain around that fact. But that is the way it is. Okay? So let's go ahead and look at Hebrews 1 here. And we want to notice his dignity. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is coming up with. Okay? And all this, remember, is in contradistinction to the angels. In verses 5 through 14, you find seven quotations of the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews gives that to us to demonstrate the superiority of God to angels. And these seven quotes are prefaced by a question. And you'll notice what the question is. It says, "For unto which of the angels said he," that he is God, all right, "at any time?" In other words, what angel in existence did God ever say these things to? And then he gives seven examples of things that were never said to any angel that prove the differentiation between the two. All right. Anyway, the answer to the question is made clear right in the context there of chapter 1. And it's simply this. No angel can possibly qualify for the position and for the dignity that has been ascribed to the Savior. All right, so let's go ahead and look at these seven Old Testament quotes. Number one speaks of his dignity as the eternal Son, and you see it there in verse 5 of the first chapter. Notice, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Anybody know what quote that is? That should be very familiar to you, actually. Where did that quote come from? Psalm, Jim? Very good. Psalm 2 and verse 7. All right, a very important verse on the eternality of Christ, actually. His eternal dignity as the eternally begotten Son of God. Now, eventually, I think maybe even as early as this year, I want to preach through the book of Hebrews. So I'm not going to go into all of the serious detail of all this. Just point these things out for tonight. Secondly, the second Old Testament quote speaks about the Lord's dignity as the Son of David. Not only messianic title, but a divine title. You'll notice again in verse 5. It says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Anybody know where that's taken from? Very good. Yeah, so you have two Old Testament quotes in verse 5. One comes from the psalmist, and one comes from another important area of David's life, which would be the area known as the Davidic covenant. And that would be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in particularly verse 14, a quote taken right out of the epicenter of the Davidic covenant. And it emphasizes Christ's continued dignity as the divine inheritor and the fulfiller of the whole kingdom issue of the kingly promises that will accompany the literal kingdom when it arrives on the earth. No, angels aren't in charge of this, okay? This is God's work. And so remember, this whole business is to show this. Thirdly, the third Old Testament quote shows, comes right off the heels of the second one, and it shows the Lord's dignity as the reigning Son. Now, there's some, I hate to use the word controversy, it's an exegetical issue, and it's an important one. The question is verse 6 a reference to the second coming? Because you would not get that impression in the King James. Notice verse 6. It says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." It seems to be a reference to the first coming there. The problem with that, and there really is no problem with it, it's an interpretive issue, is that you have the word "again" in the text, and it's not translated. And I triple-checked it, and it is there. Now, I don't understand why they didn't translate it. I have no idea. As far as I can tell, there is no textual issue whatsoever. And so, you know, I mean, if you are a Ruckmanite, you're going to completely deny everything I'm saying. But I'm telling you that the "again" is in the original text. And so you have to deal with that. You have to either make a decision, it doesn't matter, or you have to actually translate it and deal with it. So that if it's true and you have to translate it, it would mean, the idea there would be that when he bringeth again is the idea, bring it in a second time. In other words, where does that "again" belong? The majority of people seem to indicate or believe that it's a referral to a second happening. On the surface, that doesn't really make sense to me. And I guess I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar to understand what the, you know, all the ins and outs of it grammatically. But I just want you to know that it is a very, very interesting exegetical issue. Where does that "again" belong? And if it belongs, say, after the word "bringeth," which is the majority opinion, then it's a reference to the second coming. Okay? So the idea then would be when he once again brings the Lord into the world. And that would be obvious what that would mean then. So if that's the case, all right, then he is the future millennial dignity and the absolute ruling Son of Man. If not, then it is a quote from Psalm 97 and verse 7. And it says there, "Worship him, all ye gods," small g. And the gods there would be a reference to the angels, okay, who worship him no matter what coming we're talking about here. The coming is inconsequential. The quote is what's consequential, that the ye gods, small g, these angels, are not to be worshipped, they worship. And, of course, they are worshipping no one less than the Lord Jesus. Only God is to be worshipped. Okay, the fourth one in verse 7 of Hebrews 1 is a quote of the 104th Psalm, a very important psalm for angelology. And particularly verse 4, and it concerns the nature and the service of angels. And it says there that the Son is superior to them because they are spirit beings who are created for one purpose. According to verse 4, they are made to minister, to serve God. And of course, they do it with unbelievable speed, the speed of wind, and then the fervency of fire, you see. And of course, if they're serving God, they're serving Christ also, who happens to be God. I didn't get my bookmark in, but in Psalm 104 and in verse 4, it speaks of God who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers. It's the Hebrew word for servants, his ministers, a flaming fire. Interesting. Okay, and then fifthly, the fifth quote regarding Christ's superiority over angels refers to the Lord's dignity as an eternal deity and as the Messiah. And you have that in verses 8 and 9 of the first of Hebrews. It states there that the Son is eternal, which no angel is. no angel can ever said to be eternal, because Christ is not created like they were. And of course, he's truly God. The quotation that you see, if you glance your eye at verses 8 and 9, comes again from the Psalms, and this time it's Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7, which pictures God the Father addressing the Son as deity. Okay, that's really quite unmistakable. Notice in verse 8, he's addressed what? How? With an exclamation to boot. O God. See that? Thy throne, O God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's not talking about an angel there. Okay? And notice he's anointed. By the way, you know this. The word anointed comes from the exact same root as the word for Christ. Okay, they are the exact same ones. The word Christ, Mashiach, means anointed one. And so the words are exactly identical. Okay, so he's anointed by this one called thy God. And you'll see that in verse 9. All right, so you connect these little tidbits together, and you can see a very profound Trinitarian formula in there. Right? And then notice that there's the word scepter. See that word? Anointed, fellows. All right, all those words call attention to the humanity of the Messiah. All right, and yet the stress of the writer of the Hebrews, especially in the first chapter, is that he is superior to the angels as the God/man, because he's eternal, right? And that's what clinches it, the eternality factor, because no angel is. Sixthly. All right. In the sixth place, in verses 10 and 12 of Hebrews 1, it speaks there of Christ's dignity as not only the eternal creator, but the immutable creator, this one who does not change. And so you have this further contrast of Christ with the angels there, quoting Psalm 102 and verses 25, 26, and 27. All right, there you've got Jehovah God. He's said to be in Zion. So you have a picture there of Christ reigning in Jerusalem's future kingdom. By the way, just as a side, another factor which leads to the possible interpretation of the other passage, that it is also a reference to the second coming and the millennial kingdom. But anyway, you have the Lord reigning. And he is Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth. He is abiding eternally. He never ages, okay? And he's never changing. Notice the verses. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Okay, I'll do my best to not comment on that, just in case. All right, number 7, and this is the last one in verses 13 and 14. You have this final string of Old Testament quotations regarding the Lord, which speaks of his dignity as a victorious king/priest this time. And this is where the final contrast is made. And the point is this, that not to any angel that's ever been created, only to the Son did the Father say, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, in verse 13 there. Christ is the only one who received those words, and he received them from the Father. Anybody know where that quote comes from?
Psalm 2.
Not Psalm 2. Jim? That's correct. By the way, just as another aside, I know this is angelology class. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the key passage for a group of people that are called progressive dispensationalists. And that has nothing to do with our topic tonight, so that's all I'm going to say about it. But Psalm 110, verse 1, they say, contains an already/not yet motif. In other words, the kingdom is already here, but not quite yet, you see. And that's, that you run into all kinds of problems when you do that. That's just, you get that for no extra charge. It has nothing to do with angelology whatsoever. But the quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 1, the picture there is of God himself, the Lord Jesus, okay, having completed his work of redemption. He has taken his rest at the right hand of God, which is always the place of exaltation. And he's sitting there as the ultimate great high priest, the one who is, according to the order of Melchizedek, replacing all of the Old Testament priests. And he is presently awaiting, and that's the picture we have, he's just waiting the final subjection of every recalcitrant thing in the universe, including angels, to himself. Everything is going to bow to him, ultimately. All right. Meanwhile, all the angels are just ministering spirits, and they're sent out to render service to people who are going to go to inherit eternal life in verse 14. See that? I basically quoted it. Notice, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? All right, so Christ is waiting for the subjugation of his enemies. Meanwhile, angels are attending to us. What an amazing picture. I mean, what a contrast between the glory of deity and these subservient created creatures that have been so notoriously, historically mistaken as gods and for God, even really right into this moment. Okay, so our final salvation and enjoyment of our eternal inheritance is being ministered to us by spirits somehow, okay? Nothing in the angelic class can lay claim to any description that we see belonging to God and to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. Nothing about this positional dignity belongs to any angel, only to Christ, eternally begotten, born into the line of David, destined to be the ultimate potentate and king ruler on David's Davidic throne forever. No angel's going to do that. All right, that's the whole burden of this section. Okay, as we look at the dignity of the God-man, that brings us then secondly to the dominion of the God-man. And here's what's happening: while Hebrews 1 is presenting Christ as superior to the angels, as the second person of the Trinity, chapter 2 of Hebrews presents him superior to the angels as the Son of Man, okay, as the God-man. He's ruler of the future kingdom of God on earth, and as such, he's going to rule the world of men and angels. Okay, so the point is, which angel, and it doesn't ask the question, but which angel ever was assigned dominion over the coming kingdom? Well, the answer is none of them. I mean, the earth was originally subjected to man as God's representative ruler. The Bible says that man was created a little bit lower than the angels, and yet God crowned him with glory and honor and put him over all of the creation on the earth. Okay? And you see that quote there from Psalm 8 in verse 7 of chapter 2. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Really, what you have there is a beeline. We just finished anthropology on Sunday night, and what you have there is an overview, a capsulation of Genesis 1 and verses 26 through 31. Now, everything is right now not under man's control, of course, because of sin. And you see that in verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Anyway, that's another indirect reference, very indirect, to Genesis 3, you see. And so it's, the writer of the Hebrews is going back that far. And yet this eternal Son becomes the God-man, And he now, in verse 9, notice we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's nothing more than a reference to his humanity, crowned with glory and honor. Okay? So it's the God-man that's going to reign when God's kingdom comes to earth. And that's what Jesus was talking about on the Olivet Discourse. He devotes a pretty significant section of Matthew 25, particularly verses 31 through 34, to that concept. All right, this righteous, perfect man, Christ Jesus, he will reign with a new race of men who have been completely made new, reborn via faith in him and his finished work. And he's going to reign over the whole earth, where the curse will be lifted and where righteousness will permanently dwell on the earth. And of course, you have Isaiah talking about that pervasively in his book. And then, of course, Peter comes in his second epistle and picks up the theme that, and the whole point of all this is that who is sovereign? The Lord Jesus, not angels. They just serve. They're magnificent. Every one of them is different. They have multifaceted abilities and tasks given to them, but they're just servants. And that brings us, thirdly, to the deliverance of the God-man. All right, not only is Christ superior to these angels as their sovereign, but he is superior because he alone is the Savior. No angel can save anyone, at least not spiritually, all right? Christ is the redeemer of those to whom he's related by flesh only, and of course through faith. So the process of bringing many sons to glory, of course, that first, the first thing that had to happen was he had to suffer pain and death at the cross, according to verses 9 and 10. Okay, and you can see, without reading it there, you can see for yourself what that says. And the point is that as the Redeemer, which angels are not, he doesn't identify himself with angels. He takes upon himself the form of humanity. He identifies himself with us. Jesus never took on angelic substance. He always maintained his substance of divinity and the substance of humanity. He never possessed angelic substance. Okay? And he did that, of course, to undo Satan. That was the whole purpose, to defeat the devil, the greatest of all of his created angels, and to, of course, to deliver men from death, which is the gist of verses 14 and 15 in Hebrews 2 there. So in the Lord's incarnation, here's all the angels. He bypasses them, right? He skips right over them to lay hold on man who was made a little lower than these angels. And he does that in order to raise believing men like you and I above the angels. So in God's recreated order, it's God. It used to be angels, but it's God, now us, and then them. Right? That's the order of importance and of critical mass right now. Okay? Notice verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. All right, very, very, very important. The redemption that he accomplished on the cross shows him superior to any angel that ever was created, because he is the only one in the entire universe that can be called God slash man. No angel was ever called that. Impossible. Okay? And then fourthly, you have the defeat by the God-man. In other words, we understand something of the moral power of angels when we consider that the Son of God alone was the only one really that could totally overcome Satan and all his amazing innumerable armies in the battle for the souls of men and the purpose of God. Do you think that the devil, were there not such a thing as Jesus Christ and all of the attributes and perfections that make him God, do you reckon the devil would have won the battle for our souls? It was no contest, friends. It was no contest. Christ won that battle. However, the power of angels still provides a measure for the exceeding power of Christ. And it gives us, I think, an even further insight into his greater position. I mean, we see how powerful they are, and he way excels them. Right? He is the victor over sin, and it's a fascinating thing. It's a wonderful thing to imagine what transpired. Here's this bloody mass of flesh. His name is Jesus, Yeshua. He's hanging there, a real human being. But the victory that was won right at the point of his expiration was astounding. It caused a gaping, yawning chasm in the anthropomorphic mouths of the extraterrestrials. They couldn't believe it, how decisively he completely slew the devil at that moment. He won it was over. It was over. In fact, theologically, he dealt the devil a powerful knockout blow, right? I mean, he knocked him out. But of course, the devil came too, and he's still in the air, but he's knocked out. And he's just waiting for the final execution. Okay, great victory. The Lord won the victory. Okay. That brings us finally to the fifth thing, the designation of Jesus only as Lord of all. All right, his death, his resurrection were the instruments that were ordained before time ever began of how he would win the victory over sin and death and the devil. And the evidence of that victory is found in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Okay. To the God-man and the God-man alone has been accorded the name designated in Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11. All right, that no other extra spirit can possibly, can this phrase be said of him? That this is a name above every name. That would include Lucifer and all the myriads of names, other names that he's known by. Okay. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not extraterrestrials. Okay. So not only was this exaltation a personal honor for the God-man, and remember, when did all this happen? It happened at the what? What event spawned this, what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2 there? It happened right after the ascension, right? The ascension. But the point is, not only was this exaltation an honor for him, for Christ, for his voluntary, humbling obedience in death, even a crucifixion death, which to Paul was an astonishing thing, but it was a public heralding of his victory over the angelic opponents. In other words, the whole universe got to see what no man on earth was able to see, or none of us ever saw, that all the rest of creation was acknowledging the great victory at that time. Just an amazing thing over these angelic opponents. So the present position of the man Christ Jesus in heaven, in his resurrected body, right, that proclaims his present sovereign position as our kinsman redeemer over all angels, whether they're elect or evil, right? Whether they're holy or whether they're destined and doomed to the lake of fire. All right, now next week we will pick it up, talk about angels in relation to man, and then I think I passed out last week or the week before a graph chart, and I'm going to go over that graph chart with you next week. All right. So we want to get in our minds the differences between Christ, angels, and man. All right. And we'll talk about the relation of angels to man next Wednesday evening. Okay.